This conference will now be recorded.
Welcome, everybody, to the Messianic Message and Tabernacle of David Restored Study Room. This week's Torah portion is Genesis 18, starting at verse 1 to 22, verse 24. The Haftarah is 2 Kings 4, 1 to 37, Luke 1:26 to 38, and chapter 24, 36 to 53, and 2 Peter 2, 4 to 11. Before we get started, I'm going to have Bill pray for us.
Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you and praise you again for this new day of life. Thank you for this day of rest, and thank you for this study room and for your Torah portions that we read every week. We pray for each one here, and that your microphones and clear speaking abilities. Father, we ask for your wisdom as we study your word today. We thank you for Kimberly and for allowing her to teach us the wisdom that you've imparted to her. Be with her as she also teaches us after we read the Torah portion today. We thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so everybody, we're going to go around the room. Everybody read five verses like we always have, and I will begin. Genesis 18:1. And Yahweh appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray you, from your servant. Let a little water be fetched to wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread and comfort your hearts. After that you shall pass on. For therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, Okay, do as you have said. Rick?
So Abram ran into the tent to Sarah and said, Hurry, make ready three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and made the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And they came and they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, See, in the tent. And he said, I shall certainly return to you according to the time of life and see Sarah, your wife is to have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him.
Okay, and Brenda, and then Bill.
Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself, thinking, I am old, and so is my Lord. Am I to have pleasure again? Yahuwah said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and ask, Am I really going to bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too wonderful for Yahuwah? At the time set for it, at this season next year, this Moed, I will return to you, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, because she was afraid. He said, Not so. You did laugh.
The men set out from there and looked over toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to see them on their way. Yahuwah said, Should I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Inasmuch as Abraham is sure to become a great and strong nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by him, for I have made myself known to him so that he will give orders to his children and to his household after him to keep the way of Yahuwah and to do what is right and just, so that Yahuwah may bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Yahuwah said, the outcry against Sodom and Amorah is so great, and their sin so serious.
Okay, Julianne, 21 through 25, please.
I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you go also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?
Joanne, verses 26 through 30, please.
Yahweh said, if I find in Sodom 50 who are righteous, then I will forgive the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered, hear now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken upon myself to speak to Yahweh. Well, what if there are 5 less than 50 righteous? And he said, I won't destroy if I find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again, what if 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I won't do it. He said, I hope Yahweh won't be angry if I speak. What if 30 are found there? He said, I won't do it if I find 30 there.
Hillary, verses 31 through 33, please.
And he said, behold now. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, good. Behold now, I've taken upon me to speak unto Yahweh. Perchance there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not Adonai be angry. I will speak yet, but this once. Perchance 10 shall be found there. And he said, I'll not destroy it for 10's sake. And Yahweh went his way. As soon as he had left communing with El Avraham, and Avraham returned unto his place.
Okay, DK, Genesis 19, 1 through 5, please. DK, do you want to read? Okay. Jimmy, Genesis 19, 1 through 5, please.
The two angels came to Sodom of evening. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Lot saw them and rose up to meet them. He bowed himself with his face to the earth, and he said, see now, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house. Stay all night, wash your feet, and you can rise up early and go on your way. Sorry. They said, no, but we will stay in the street all night. He urged them greatly, and they came in with him and entered into his house. He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of the Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. They called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came in to you this night? Bring them out to us, that we may have sex with them.
Okay, and Dawn, verses 6 through 10, please.
So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have 2 daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door.
And Susan, verses 11 through 15.
And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of Yahweh, and Yahweh has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for Yahweh will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, and the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife, your two daughters, who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.
Mary, 16 through 20, please.
And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, in the hands of his two daughters, Yahweh being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them out, that he said, escape for your lives. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, oh no, not so, my Yahweh. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have revealed great unmerited favor, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. Now see, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live?
He said to him, behold, I have granted your request concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I can't do anything until you get there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of the sky. He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew on the ground.
But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a post of salt. And Abraham rose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before Yahweh. He looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the plain. And he looked and saw the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came to be that when Elohim destroyed the cities of the plain, that Elohim remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. And he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in the cave.
Brenda and Bill, 31 to 38, just finish this chapter, please.
The firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there isn't a man on earth to come into us in the manner customary in the world. Come, let's have our father drink wine. Then we'll sleep with him, and that way we'll enable our father to have descendants. So they plied their father with wine that night, and the older one went in and slept with her father. He didn't know when she lay down or when she got up. The following day, the older said to the younger, here, I slept last night with my father. Let's make him drink wine again, and tonight you go in and sleep with him. And that way we'll enable our father to have descendants.
They plied their father with wine that night also. And the younger one got up and slept with him, and he didn't know when she lay down or when she got up. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The older one gave birth to a son and called him Moab. He is the ancestor of Moab to this day. The younger also gave birth to a son, and she called him Ben-Ammi. He is the ancestor of the people of Ammon to this day.
Julianne, chapter 20, verses 1 through 5, please.
And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'?" And she, even she herself, said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this."
And Joanne, verses 6 through 10, please.
God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in doing this, your hand is innocent. Your heart has been pure, and I too have kept you from sinning against me. This is why I didn't let you touch her. Therefore, return the man's wife to him now. He is a prophet, and he will pray for you so that you will live. But if you don't return her, know that you will certainly die, you and all who belong to you." Abimelech got up early in the morning, called all his servants, and told him these things, and the men became very afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you to cause you to bring on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done these things to me that are just not done." Abimelech went on asking Abraham, "Whatever could have caused you to do such a thing?"
And Hillary, verses 11 through 15.
And Abraham said, "Because I thought, 'Surely the fear of Elohim is not in this place, and they will slay me for my woman's sake. And yet, indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my woman. And it came to pass, when Elohim caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto him, 'This is your kindness which you shall show unto me, and every place whither we shall come, say of me, He is my brother.' And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them to Abraham and restored him to Sarah his woman. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.'"
And Jimmy, 16 to 18, please.
To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given you your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is for you a covering of the eyes to all that are with you, in front of all of you who are vindicated." Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his female servants, and they bore children. For Yahweh had closed up tight all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife.
Okay, and Dawn, chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, please.
And Yahweh visited Sarah, as he had said, and Yahweh did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which Elohim had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as Elohim had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him.
Susan, verses 6 through 10, please. Susan?
I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Okay, 6. And Sarah said, Elohim has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac.
Mary, verses 11 through 15, please.
And the matter was very displeasing to Abraham's sight because of his son. But Elohim said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of your offspring or because of your maid. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Yitzhak your descendant shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation and a son of the maid because she is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took lechem, bread, and a skin of maim, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it to Hagar, and the boy and sent them away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the maim in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs.
And caller number 2, you're on the phone, but it doesn't show your name. Do you want to read 16 through 20? And please give us your name.
Okay. It might be me. This is Vicky. Good morning. And she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And Elohim heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of Elohim called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for Elohim hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in your hand, for I will make him a great nation. And Elohim opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled a bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And Elohim was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer.
He lived in the wilderness of Paran. His mother got a wife for him out of the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the captain of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son. But according to the kindness that I have done to you, you shall do to me and to the land in which you have lived as a foreigner. Abraham said, I will swear. Abraham complained to Abimelech because of a water well which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away.
And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this deed. Neither did you inform me, nor did I hear until today. So Abraham took sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what are these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand and to be my witness that I have dug this well.
And Julianne, verses 31 through 34 to finish the chapter, please.
Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days.
And you know what? I had a duh moment. I skipped over Brenda and Bill. So, Brenda and Bill, will you read the first 10 verses of Genesis 22, and then we'll go to Joanne.
I was also going to remind you that DK Douglas is back, and he probably will want to read this go-round.
Okay.
After these things, Yahuwah tested Avraham. He said to him, Avraham? And he answered, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, whom you love. This is the first mention of love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. There you are to offer him as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will point out to you. Avraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, together with Isaac his son. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, departed, and went toward the place that Yahuwah had told him about. On the third day, Avraham raised his eyes and saw the place in the distance. Avraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go there, worship, and return to you.
Avraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Yitzhak his son. Then he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they both went on together. Yitzhak spoke to Avraham his father, My father. He answered, Here I am, my son. He said, I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham replied, Elohim will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And they both went on together. They came to the place Elohim had told him about, and Abraham built the altar there, set the wood in order, bound Yitzhak his son, and laid him on the altar, on the wood. Then Abraham put out his hand and took the knife to kill his son.
Hillary, verses 11 through 15, please. I'm sorry, not Hillary. You know what? I'm all messed up here today for some reason. I've been coughing behind the scenes here, folks, and it's disturbing me. Okay. Joanne, 11 to 15, and then Hillary.
But the angel of Yahweh called to him out of heaven, Avraham, Avraham. He answered, Here I am. He said, Don't lay your hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. For now I know that you are a man who fears Elohim, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Avraham raised his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the bushes by its horns. Avraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering in place of his son. Avraham called the place Adonai Yirah, Yahweh Yirah, Yahweh will see to it, or Yahweh provides, as it is said to this day, on the mountain Yahweh is seen. The angel of Yahweh called to Avraham a second time out of heaven.
And Hillary, verses 16 through 20, please.
Yes. And said, By myself I've sworn seven oaths, saying, Yahweh, for because you've done this thing, I have not withheld your son, your Yahid, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed, Aleph Tav, shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. So Avraham returned unto his young men. They rose up, went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. And it came to pass, after these things, that it was told Abraham, say, Behold, Milcah, she has also borne children unto your brother Nahor.
And Douglas, verses 21 through 24, please.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. 21. Hutz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Amram, Chesed, or Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Yidalef, and Bethuel, And Bethuel begot Rebekah, and these eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Tebah, Gaham, Ta'ash, and Ma'akha.
And you got the most difficult part of the whole reading. Okay, so, all right, we're going to do our teaching now. So I am going to pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to teach your word, and I pray that every word that comes out of my mouth will be from you. I pray that these words are yours, and nothing will come of my flesh. I pray that you will bless all the people who hear this Torah portion and this teaching accordingly. And Father, let our discussion be good and lively today. Just be with us in this, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay. Well, I usually do, I've done teachings on Vayera every year for many years. And this year I am not going to go, you know, chapter by chapter and scripture by scripture. I have a topic that I believe Yahweh laid on my heart. It's the saga of Sarah and Hagar, which when we look back and you get to the end of this teaching, perhaps you will agree that their saga did not end in Genesis. Their lives and spirits still impact the world today. The events in Revelation, as I've said many times before, wrap up everything that started in the beginning. The prophecies of Genesis actually began to unfold very quickly, even by the end of the book of Genesis. And then in all of the history of Yahweh's nation called Israel, and the formation of which that nation began or was formalized was in Exodus. So we see that the prophecies did not have any delay in getting started. They even started with Jacob's family fulfilling in the end of Genesis what Yahweh had told Abraham in Genesis 15, that his family would go to Egypt. And then, of course, Exodus is from there is all about Israel. So events in Genesis started patterns and cycles that won't stop and have not stopped until the only one who is able to stop them comes to stop them. And that, of course, is Yeshua. One of the earliest prophecies of Genesis that does have continuing patterns that I'm going to show you from Scripture results in conflict. And that conflict ends in the book of Revelation. This particular conflict is in the story of Sarah and Hagar. And yes, Sarah and Hagar both show up in the end of days. Hagar shows up in various places in Scripture, kind of like a bad thread deliberately woven into a cloth. Here are some of those instances. Saul had war with the Hagarites. That's the descendants of Hagar. In 1 Chronicles 5:10, and the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had war with them in 1 Chronicles 5:18-20. Psalm 83:6 has the Hagarenes, the same people as the Hagarites, allied with Edom, Ishmael, and Moab in war against Israel. These are not just random battles. Notice, though, that it is Ishmael's mother, Hagar, whose name appears in these conflicts. In Psalm 83:6, it says, "The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites Moab and the Hagrites. Well, the Ishmaelites and Hagrites have the same mother, but Hagar is listed separately from Ishmael. Why is this? It is because Hagar has a different fate and destiny than Ishmael, which will only be completed in the end of days. And then you have David employing a descendant of Hagar in his court, one that supervised his flocks in 1 Chronicles 27:31. Here again, we see a separation between Ishmael and Hagar. It's a necessary separation, I might add. Paul knew about Hagar and what she represented and explained her in Galatians when he said in Galatians 4:21, starting in there, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, don't you listen to the law?" Now, I have addressed this seemingly unintelligible sentence in the past. Paul's words have been subjected to bad English translation. Whether it's deliberate or not, I happen to think that it is, but we can debate that later. Paul speaks about two laws throughout his letters. One, which is law, the Greek word nomos, and the other that says the law, the Greek words which create a phrase, ho nomos, or the law. So Paul makes a distinction between these two different laws by adding the word ho or the in English to one of those laws. The Greek word nomos, written alone, refers to the oral law, which is also called Talmud. The Greek phrase ho nomos means the law, and it is the Torah of Yahweh. Paul speaks negatively about the Talmud and positively about the Torah. So now let's go back to Mount Sinai now, because Paul makes it clear that there was a law that came from Mount Sinai, and there was a law that came from Jerusalem. 12-tribed Israel was given Yahweh's law that existed before the creation of the earth and which was centered in the area called Salem. That law was given to 12-tribed Israel. Now, this area had been the place of Yahweh's temple from which he planted a garden eastward in the beginning of Genesis chapters 2, starting in 2 and 3. Thus, this area, whether it's called Salem or Jerusalem, has always been the place from which the Torah of Yahweh went forth on the earth, and it will be from there that his law will go forth in the future. But there was a different law which also began at Mount Sinai. This law continued with Israel from that time to this. And this law is unlawful for us. Only the Torah as given by Yahweh is lawful for us. This other law is not lawful. In Paul's time, the only people practicing Hagar's religious spirit were the Jews. This law, I'm going to show you this, was given to Israel by the spirit of Hagar, which had remained with Israel from the time that she was in Abraham's camp. Now today, her spirit is in the three Abrahamic religions of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Hagar created religion in 12-tribed Israel with the golden calf I'm going to show you that too. Religion is rebellion and is as the sin of witchcraft against Yahweh. And it is this concept that Paul was trying to explain, which is the difference between religion and kingdom. Galatians 4:22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the servant and one by the free woman. The servant was Hagar. The free woman was Sarah. And we will find out in this Torah portion that Hagar's son began warring against Sarah's son in order to inherit Abraham's heritage. This we will see this in Genesis 21:9. Verse 23, however, the son by the servant was born according to the flesh, but the son by the free woman was born through promise. These things contain an allegory, says Paul. For these are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children to bondage, which is Hagar. There were two covenants made at Mount Sinai, just as there were two laws that came from Mount Sinai, the Talmud and the Torah. There were two covenants that came from those two different law sets. Which covenant bore the Israelites to bondage? The one that they made with the golden calf. Don't confuse the later covenant renewals that Yahweh made with the Israelites as being part of the two covenants Paul speaks about. The Israelites covenanted both with Yahweh and with Hathor's calf, Apis. Galatians 4:25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to the Jerusalem that exists now, for she is in bondage with her children. Hagar, Mount Sinai, answers to Sarah, Jerusalem. And notice that Mount Sinai is in Arabia, not in the land of promise. Jerusalem is in the land of promise, but Hagar, the Talmud, is the bondage for those who adhere to it. And all religious law is bondage for those who adhere to religious law. Jerusalem's children are not in bondage. Sarah's children are not in bondage. Hagar's children are in bondage. Hagar was an Egyptian servant in Abraham's household, where she had influence. And the Israelites in Egypt came under her religious influence. It was at Mount Sinai where their choice between religion and kingdom was made, and they chose religion. The Israelites chose bondage, Hagar and her Egyptian religion, which is why Paul says the bond servant, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai. The Talmud and other religious law is the law of religion. The Torah is the law of Yahweh's kingdom. So it is religion versus kingdom. Hagar versus Sarah. Ishmael versus Isaac. You see, Hagar has no place in Yahweh's coming kingdom, and she will be destroyed. But Ishmael has a promise. His descendants do have a place in Yahweh's kingdom, according to Isaiah 60, verse 7, and elsewhere, which we'll go over. Isaiah 60, verse 7 says, all the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you, Jerusalem. I'm inserting Jerusalem there. The rams of Nebaoth will serve you, Jerusalem, because that is, about the people and Jerusalem being restored and all of that. And they will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will beautify my glorious house. Now, back to Galatians 4:26. Well, before I go there, I just want to tell you that Kedar and Nebaoth are the two oldest sons of Ishmael. So they're going to be doing offerings on Yahweh's altar, and they're going to be accepted as offerings on Yahweh's altar. Okay, Galatians 4:26. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Well, that word above can mean in authority over. It can also mean above as in the heavenly realm. The spirit of our earthly capital, Jerusalem, is from Yahweh's realm, the heavenly one. And Jerusalem is our mother. And Sarah is the earthly representative of the spirit of Jerusalem. Galatians 4:27 says, for it is written, rejoice, you barren who does not bear. Break out and shout, you that doesn't travail. For more are the children of the desolate than of her who has a husband. Israel, like Sarah, has been barren. Sarah was barren for 99 years, but Israel has been barren for 3,500 years. Why? Because religion cannot give birth to Yahweh's kingdom. Only faith, faithfulness, and circumcision of the heart gives birth to the kingdom. Hagar is religion. Sarah is kingdom. Verse 28. Now we, brothers, as Isaac was, are children of promise. And Isaac, of course, was born of Sarah's kingdom spirit. Verse 29. But as then, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So also it is now. Ishmael was born from Abraham's faith, heart circumcised, kingdom spirit, and Hagar's religious spirit. So Abraham's situation was faithful to Yahweh, but Hagar's religious spirit is in Ishmael as well. Can you imagine the war going on inside of Ishmael? But Ishmael has a chance at being in the kingdom if he can just get away from his mother. So in this Torah portion, we see that it is the son of religion who wants to kill the son of the kingdom. In Genesis 21:9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham, mocking. He was mocking Isaac. Mocking is the same word that was used when Sarah laughed because she lacked faith. It is Strong's H6711, tzachak, meaning to laugh outright in merriment or scorn. Jasher gives us further information on what Ishmael meant toward Isaac when this happened. Jasher 21:12 says, and God was with Ishmael, the son of Abraham, and he grew up, and he learned to use the bow and became an archer. And when Isaac was 5 years old, he was sitting with Ishmael at the door of the tent. And Ishmael came to Isaac, seated himself opposite to him, and took the bow and drew it and put the arrow in it and intended to slay Isaac. In whatever spirit Sarah laughed at the announcement that she would bear a son, we can be certain that Ishmael laughed at Isaac with scorn. So remember, What happens in the beginning will happen again at the end. Ishmael, the son born of Hagar's religion, will try to kill Isaac, the son born of Sarah's kingdom spirit. And Paul has advice for those in bondage to religion in Galatians 4:30. However, what does the scripture say? He asks, "Throw out the servant and her son, for the son of the servant will not inherit with the son of the free woman." So now, insert religion for the words servant and her son, and for son of the servant. And insert kingdom for the words with the son of the free woman. And here it is. Throw out the Talmud, for the Talmud will not inherit the kingdom. That is what Paul was saying. Of course, we have two other religions from Hagar now, Christianity and Islam. So throw out the religion, for the religion will not inherit the kingdom. Verse 31. So then, brothers, we are not children of a servant, but of the free woman. You see, servants' children cannot inherit, and they certainly cannot inherit the kingdom. The kingdom will be populated by the free woman's children. At Mount Sinai, Hagar's Egyptian religious spirit among the Israelites resurrected Hathor's calf after Yahweh had killed Hathor and her calf. But there is another choice. We do have Yeshua and his kingdom. The result of choosing Yeshua is freedom from Egypt. This is why the first commandment is that God spoke all these words saying in Exodus 20 verses 1 through 3, "I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." The first commandment is to know it is Yahweh that frees us from Egypt. We're still trying to be freed from Egypt right now. Yeshua frees us from Hagar, from religion. Instead of us being religious adherents, we are citizens of Yeshua's kingdom, a people with the only real and lasting nationality that will exist in the future. Sarah was barren until she was so old that no one thought she would ever bear a son. And this sentiment of barrenness and bearing no children is now laid on biblical Israel. But she, allegorically Sarah, and then in actuality today, biblical Israel, those of us who understand and live by the kingdom, we're about to give birth. Revelation 12:5 is the prophecy of Sarah, Israel, giving birth to the man-child, the kingdom, in the end of days. Now, I want to clear up another matter regarding Sarah. Contrary to the teaching of religious people, Sarah did not sin when she gave Hagar to Abram. That was not Sarah's flesh, quote-unquote, getting in the way or, quote-unquote, meddling with Yahweh's plan. Rather, she was fulfilling her ancient Near East contextual duty, her covenant duty to Abram, to give Abram a child. It was not Sarah that caused the problem, the conflict. It was Hagar that caused that conflict. The accusations of the religious enemy are many, and they come from all sides. Furthermore, Abram did not refuse Sarah's concubine. He also was of that culture where children were begotten by surrogates. The ancient Near East context of this is that wives had 1 year to become pregnant. If she did not conceive, it was cause for divorce. Abram, as a type of Yeshua, stuck with his bride in her barrenness, the way that Yeshua has stuck with his bride in our barrenness. So both Sarah and Abram were doing their duty the best they knew how to fulfill Yahweh's command to multiply from Genesis 1 and 2, which then became both culture and law in the ancient Near East. Abram believed Ishmael could inherit the promises because surrogate sons were in line for such inheritance in households at that time. Yahweh, though, insisted that Ishmael was not the son of inheritance. Why? Because the mother must be righteous. The mother must be a kingdom woman and equal to Abraham, who also was Torah obedient. Because Abraham was Torah obedient, we know that Sarah was. Yahweh allowed the cultural fulfillment to happen in Ishmael. Also, Abram was so attuned to Yahweh's voice that had Abram heard Yahweh say, "Do not enter Hagar's tent," Abram would not have entered. Now we can speculate why Yahweh allowed this mess to begin with Abraham when Yahweh intended to create a righteous kingdom of from Abraham. And I believe, and I'll just tell you, this is my personal belief, that Yahweh was creating a situation wherein people would have to choose between religion and kingdom until the end of days when he returns to stop the process. In fact, Yahweh says that he creates the good and the evil. So now, back to Mount Sinai. I want to lighten up the situation a little bit more and give you some more information. There is a parallel between Hagar the mother and her son Ishmael, with Hathor the mother and her son Apis. You know, in Egypt, bulls, male bovines, were the most worshipped animal, not mother cows. So there's a significance that it was Hathor's calf that was selected here. The similarity of Hagar or Hagar with her son to the mother cow and her son has significance. And also, Hagar was a forerunner of Jezebel in Israel. Hagar and Jezebel are kindred spirits from Babylon's Semiramis. And Jezebel's spirit, again, later showed up in Israel, but that was long after Hagar was gone, before Jezebel came around. Religious women with the spirit of Semiramis rise to power, usually by pushing a man to a position of power. This spirit understands that she herself can never be in the first place of power, so she works hard to be in the second place from where she can rule through manipulation behind the scenes. In ancient times, mothers vied for position in king's courts, trying to put their sons in succession to be king. The account of Abraham and Sarah has such a problem of a woman who wants her son to succeed Abraham. Semiramis and Jezebel's spirits should be called Hagar. So Hagar kept her place of power in Abraham's family by infiltrating Jacob's people, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac, in Egypt, and then causing them to worship a calf which represented Hagar's son, Ishmael. The tribes then continued in the covenant that they made with Hathor and her calf, while Hagar's spirit continued to rule Israel behind the scenes. It was because of Hagar's religious spirit contaminating Israel that the Jews worshipped Semiramis, the original queen of heaven who had then become the Egyptian Ishtar, on Temple Mount, in Jeremiah 44:15-19. These two systems, Egypt and Babylon, merged in Israel. They didn't merge in the end of days. They merged back then in Israel through Hagar's religion, which came from Mount Sinai through the golden calf. Hagar then became the harlot spirit, the whore behind the scenes within Jacob's household. You know, religion despises faithful and dutiful Sarah, who represents the kingdom. Hagar has continued rising to power from then to now with the hope of putting Ishmael on the throne. Her spirit is in every doctrine of man, from Judaism to Christianity to Islam. And coming soon, Hagar will have more power than she has ever had before, and she will attempt once again to have Ishmael kill Isaac by destroying his offspring that comes from Jacob. Ishmael has a place in Yahweh's kingdom, as I said, but it's just not as the promised son. Let's go and read about that. Genesis 21:12-13. God said to Abraham, "Don't let it be grievous in your sight," you know, that Ishmael is being cast away from Abraham's household, "because of the boy and because of your servant. In all that Sarah says to you, listen to her voice." You want to always listen to the kingdom voice, folks, not the religious voice. "For your offspring will be named through Isaac." Who is the offspring that was named through Isaac? Jacob. "I will also make a nation of the son of the servant, because he is your child." Hagar does not have a place in Yahweh's kingdom, and here's why. In Genesis 21:7, it says, "God heard the voice of the boy." The verse before that says, "Hagar cried out." In the next verse, it says, "God heard the voice of the boy." Not Hagar. The angel of God then called to Hagar out of the sky and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Don't be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is." So God heard Ishmael's voice, not Hagar's. In Genesis 21:18, "Get up, lift up the boy, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Yahweh will make of Ishmael a great nation because, according to verse 13, Yahweh told Abraham that his son Ishmael would have a place in the future kingdom because he is Abraham's son. Now, we'll talk about this probably. Somebody will have this question. Yes, those Ishmaelites will circumcise their hearts and they will be like Abraham. Hathor's calf is no longer a calf. It is now a full-grown beast, a religious beast described in Revelation 13:11. And it's the beast that comes out of Jerusalem called Mystery Babylon. And it is coming out of the three religions, namely Judaism with the Talmud, Christianity with its all of its perversions, and then Islam with all of the ways that Islam is wrong. Revelation 13:11 says, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Talk about perversion. These two horns are like, hang on a minute. I got to take a drink of water. I'm sorry. These two horns are the two religions that claim the lamb. Christianity claims the lamb in its perverted way through the religion of Babylon's Queen of Heaven, Mary, which is also Egypt's Ishtar. You see, the Queen of Heaven, she just keeps, you know, changing her identity through history. Judaism also claims the lamb in its perverted way, by denying the power of the lamb, denying and rejecting Yeshua, who is the lamb. And now Hagar is writing this religious beast that she created at Mount Sinai. Revelation 17:3 says, he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of the fornication of the earth. And on her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Well, the word mystery is a reference to Egypt's mystery religions. And then there is the great Babylon and mother of prostitutes. And who is this mother? Hagar, representing the Queen of Heaven, who remained with Israel because of her, for all of Israel's history, 3,500 years, which Hagar perpetuated among the Israelites while they were in Egypt, and when they got to Mount Sinai, and during the history of Israel's kings, and who now shows up riding the beast of Revelation 17 as Jerusalem's whore. This whore must be the one who comes from Abraham's people, which, by the way, is the claim of the Jews, that they are from Abraham. Hagar is still mixed in with them in more ways than one. Jerusalem's whore is someone from within Abraham's household. That whore is not an external entity that has attacked and conquered the Jews, such as Semiramis. Hagar, it is Hagar. Now, Hagar did not start as a whore. She started as a servant who became a concubine, a surrogate mother, who wants the surrogate son, Ishmael, to inherit Abraham's kingdom. Now, Sarah was correct when she told Abraham in Genesis 21:10, cast out this servant and her son, for the son of this servant will not be heir with my son Isaac. You see, in that moment, Sarah was speaking with the kingdom voice, which is why Yahweh said to Abraham, don't let this disturb you. By the end of days, Hagar's Egyptian and Babylonian spirit will be so strong in Jerusalem that it will be she who rides the beast. And again, I repeat, Ishmael will not be removed from Abraham. He will be given a place with Abraham, but his mother will be destroyed. All through Scripture, Hagar remains, but she starts to not remain as Ishmael's mother. Remember, I told you little by little, Ishmael began to be separate from his mother. So she only remains by those people who call themselves Hagrites or Hagarines, and not as Ishmael's mother. So the separation of Ishmael from Hagar had already begun back then, and that separation will lead Ishmael into the arms of Abraham, and he will circumcise his heart. You see? So there will be a separation of Ishmael from Hagar, which will be complete in the end of days, and Ishmael will inherit a place with Abraham in the kingdom, but it will not be the place, Isaac's place, the place that Hagar wants for her son. Ishmael's descendants will be in Yeshua's kingdom just as they were in David's court in 1 Chronicles 27:31. Yahweh cursed Ishmael in Genesis 16:12 by saying that Ishmael would be a wild man who was against all of his brethren. Now, Yahweh has used Ishmael to create Islam. Yahweh chose to use Islam against his people to bring them into captivity, the same way that Yahweh chose to use Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The seventh beast of Revelation 17 is Islam. Ishmael has been fulfilling Yahweh's curse toward him since Genesis 16:12. Yahweh allowed the creation of Islam from Ishmael for his own purposes. Now, though, Ishmael's mother must go, and ironically, it will be her own offspring at the end of days who will kill her. Revelation 17, 9 and 10. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. They are seven kings. Five have fallen. Five are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. The one is the one that John was currently living in, which was Rome, and the other has not yet come. The next empire to rise after Rome was Islam. When he comes, he must continue a little while. The beast that was and is not is himself also an eighth and is of the seven, but he goes to destruction. All the former seven will imbue the eighth beast with elements of themselves. Revelation 17:12. The ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, you know, in John's time, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. The ten Islamic caliphates, three of which were Shiite caliphates that were plucked up by the Sunnis, were prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. Revelation 17, 13 to 15, 16, rather, these have one mind and they give their power and authority to the beast. So there's another beast that this beast will give authority to. And these will war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the prostitute Who's the prostitute? Hagar. The religious people that came from Hagar. This beast that the beast of Revelation 17 gives its power to, that beast which is in Revelation 13, it talks about there in 13 that Yahweh will give power and authority for them to overcome the saints. So this Revelation 17 beast gives its authority to the beast in Revelation 13. These will hate Hagar the whore, and they will make her desolate and will strip her naked, will eat her flesh, and will burn her utterly with fire. So again, Islam with its 10 horns, Islam, which came from Ishmael for Yahweh's purpose, will hate Hagar the whore and will destroy her in the end. Verse 17. For God has put in their hearts to do what he has in mind, to be of one mind and give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be accomplished. Yahweh put it in their hearts to do so. Why? Because it will be time for Ishmael to inherit his place with Abraham. Verse 17:18. The woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, Jerusalem is the city that is called Great City, the most in Scripture. Hagar made Jerusalem into a whore, and she will get her chance to reign over Jerusalem through the Jewish Talmud and the Christian perversions of the kingdom, but her son will never reign in Jerusalem. However, the Muslims are doing all they can to hang on to Jerusalem, aren't they? The death of Hagar and her infernal religious spirit is the fly in the ointment and the familiar face in Israel. But Yeshua's kingdom will destroy the power of religion that blinds and deafens the people. And before I close, let me move on to this next thing. We will read in the next Torah portion that Abraham remarried after Sarah's death. Now, there is a debate about Abraham's other wife, Keturah. Who is she? Well, some say Keturah was Hagar. Well, let me tell you why Hagar is not Keturah. Abraham was an honorable man who loved Sarah with all of his heart. And quite simply, Abraham would not have dishonored Sarah by marrying her arch rival. Just as Yeshua won't marry Hagar instead of Israel, neither would Abraham have done that. Those who perpetuate this notion, along with other lies that they tell, like that Jacob was a deceiver, are Edomites. Edomites were forcibly converted to Judaism in 135 BC under the Maccabee John Hyrcanus. And I've spoken about this many times. Esau is also mixed into Ishmael through marriage in Genesis 18:9. So truthfully, when we're speaking about Ishmael, we also need to be thinking, you know, about that Esau is in there. And when we think of Esau, we also need to think that there's Ishmael in there. You see? These people seek to discredit and destroy the family that Yahweh gave Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, thus discrediting and destroying all Israel in the process. Many years ago, I began to teach that if we are children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we need to uphold their reputations. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not liars or cowards, and Jacob did not deceive Isaac, nor did he steal Esau's blessing or birthright. These are accusations of Esau and Ishmael against Jacob. And I will have one a little bit more on that later in the Torah portion, Tolot, because there are clues in there that tell us what was going on with Isaac's blessing of Jacob. I believe it's Tolot. Wrapping up, you now know the significance of the conflict that started in Genesis between Sarah and Hagar and how it gets wrapped up in the end of days. This is more than just a story, just, you know, an aside. This just happened. No, it is a powerful prophecy and a promise. This is the more important part of this, because it is a promise that the kingdom will overcome religion after almost 4,000 years of continued conflict between these two women and their offspring. In the end, Jerusalem will no longer be the site of conflict. May we rid ourselves of the wicked, rebellious, religious spirit of Hagar, and be like Sarah, righteous kingdom citizens obeying Yahweh's law. Okay, there's got to be some people who have some comments on this or some, or some question. Look, I know nobody's heard this before. I never heard this before. Yahweh downloaded this to me in the middle of the night last week. I was up during the night writing notes. So anybody, Dawn, go ahead.
That was very interesting. I've never thought of Hagar in that manner, nor have I gone through and looked up the difference between Hagar and Ishmael. So that's definitely something new to me as well. So that's really interesting, something to study. And I agree with you regarding the Talmud and religion. And basically it's someone's interpretation, basically, is what the Talmud is. They call it the oral Torah, but I looked up the meaning of Talmud. It means learning or instruction. And so basically it's, in my opinion, how to live out the law, how to live out the Torah. It's religion, like you said. And we have basically our own Christian form of religion these days too, in my opinion, that is kind of like the Talmud, because it's man's idea of what is sin and what isn't. Because as I've said before, you know, there's things in the churches, different churches have different things that they call sin, which were never called sin in the Bible. And so I think the Talmud extends to, you know, modern day. Not the Talmud doesn't, but the idea of the Talmud, like you were saying, religion, extends to modern day. And then to Paul, as Peter says, he is very hard to understand. And so one thing that I did want to note, though, is Paul is a little bit more harder to understand than just looking at nomos and honomos. And the reason being, because like in chapter 3, starting in verse 18, I'll go through and read and insert where it says, all of these places say the law. But I'll insert where it says only law as nomos and the law as honomos, and just see what you think about this. So verse 18, for if the inheritance is of nomos, it is no longer promise, but Elohim gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does honomos serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but Elohim is one. Is honomos then against the promises of Elohim? Certainly not. For if there had been a nomos given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by And just a second, I didn't look up 21. This one has no most ho, but it's totally rearranged in 21. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Yeshua Messiah might be given to those who believe. But therefore faith came, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by nomos, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, ho nomos was our tutor or schoolmaster, our teacher. The law was our teacher to bring us to Messiah that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So if we go by ho nomos and nomos, then that would seem to contradict right here, saying that now we're not under ho nomos, because it says ho nomos was their tutor. So I just think that Paul is really hard to understand. And so it might not be as simple as nomos and ho nomos to differentiate between the two. And I just wanted to point that out, because in several places I found it like that.
Yeah, that chapter presents people with a conundrum, because it's hard, two things in there are hard to understand. The kingdom is not born from the Torah. Law does not give birth to the kingdom. And I said in this Torah portion that what does give birth to the kingdom is faith, faithfulness, and circumcision of the heart. So the kingdom is not from the Torah. The Torah explains the kingdom, gives us the promises, and then becomes the law of the kingdom. The Torah actually is the law of the universe, and it most certainly is the law of the kingdom. Once we have learned how to drive a car, we don't need a driving instructor. Once we have done the law, once we have actually done it the way that Yahweh said to do it, in all the ways that he tells us, this is how you do it. And he does tell us how. We don't need a Talmud to tell us how. And he gives us very clear instructions, what to eat, where to go, how to stay clean, how to treat our brethren, and all of that. Once we live those things, and we do them, they become a part of us, and then we don't need that tutor anymore, but we continue driving the car lawfully. Does that make sense?
Yes, that's a really good, that's a very good analogy. And like when Jacob and Caleb wanted to go into the land because they believed, because they were in faith, he said, Yahweh said they had a different spirit. And so, as you've pointed out before, there are different spirits, and not everyone who says they're following the spirit is following the spirit of Elohim. And that's where I think the tutor comes in. It kind of defines which spirit we're following. But Caleb and Joshua were following his spirit. They were filled with his spirit, a different spirit than what the others had. And so I think that's what Paul is trying to put in here, that once we are indeed filled with his spirit, he will show us individually how to individually in our own lives live out his law. But his spirit will never throw out his law. It will only show us how we are personally to walk it out.
Yeah, and the only thing that I would disagree with you about there, Dawn, is that he shows us individually. It's individually and nationally. There is a national component to our obedience. And so, you know, in the kingdom, when the kingdom comes and we're in the millennium, every Israelite in the kingdom will be doing the same things at the same time, in the same way, in the place where Yahweh said, whether it's in Jerusalem or out there, not in Jerusalem, And then that's the national things. And then the individual things will be, you know, what he wants us to say and do and all of that toward the people of the nations when we have that opportunity to teach the nations. Rick has a comment. Yes. Hang on.
Okay, to add to that, the contest between the 10 spies that said, we're not going to go in, the giant's going to eat our children, and the two that said, no, we can do this by faith in Yahweh, what he's done already, showed us all the things that he will do on our behalf if we just follow him. This revealed their heart, the heart of Hagar and the heart of Isaac. So the heart of Isaac was that he wanted to please his father in all the things that he did, even at the point of death. Mm-hmm. And he was willing to lay down his own life. But Yahweh says, no, I provided the lamb. And the lamb was Yeshua. So where the 10 spies, they're following still the pagan god Hathor and Pathos. And they were of that mindset that we can't do this. We're not going to do this. Drug their heels. Into the point where it affected the whole house of Israel, to the point of their desperate cries, we don't want to do this. We're going to die in the wilderness. And they say, okay, you're going to die in the wilderness.
Okay, go ahead, Dawn.
Yes, and I agree with you. There is a corporate and an individual. I wasn't saying that it should be chaos because everybody's doing their own thing like we have right now, but that is when we are in his kingdom and he comes to rule with the rod of iron and he's going to set us all straight. Right now, we're all in different places. We're all out in the diaspora, in the wilderness, if you will, but different wildernesses. And so there are going to be differences right now that won't be there when we are all gathered together. So, so that's just my last point.
Yeah, well, of course, you know, I disagree that we should not have any corporate differences at all. I mean, because people interpret the law and they say, well, the individual difference for me is that, you know, I like pork and I'm going to eat it. The individual difference for me is that I don't want to go to Jerusalem for anything. In fact, recently someone said that to me. I have no desire to go to Jerusalem at all. And I was like, whoa. you know, things that people decide that they don't want to do differ from person to person. And that should not be when it comes to the corporate body. Okay, I don't know who was first, Joanne or Douglas, but I'm going to call on Joanne first.
In reading Galatians 4:24, and it says in the New King James, which things are symbolic, for these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. To me, you've cleared up a whole bunch by realizing that Hagar is a religious spirit, because it's the religious spirit that twists the Torah into a legalistic system whereby you can be saved without any faith whatsoever. So to me, that makes perfect sense. You know, it's consistent, you know, as the conversation goes on. I had one more comment, one more observation, and a question. Sorry to take up time, but
okay.
One more comment. You're talking about the end of days, and in Isaiah 25, verse 7, basically, is kind of an obscure scripture, and it says, on this mountain, he will destroy, now Yeshua, the Messiah, will destroy the veil which covers the face of all the people and the veil which enshrouds all the nations. So if that doesn't describe this religious spirit over the three religions, I don't know what does. And I guess the ignorance of those who say there is no God. So that, I love that scripture. I refer to it often and people go, wow, I've never seen that one. We know that there's a veil over the face of over the Jewish religion, and that in Romans, Paul speaks of it being lifted. So that veil. The random comment I heard on Monty Judah is that President Biden and what's her name are going to go to Mount Sinai in the Arabian Peninsula to ask forgiveness from the Creator God for destroying the earth, because their climate control is now their religion, of course. So Nancy Pelosi, she's going too. So I found that to be like dumber than rocks. So my question is, in Christianity, when we see the scriptures about Amalek, and Amalek is to be destroyed forever, we associate that with Ishmael. So how did that, if Ishmael is not destroyed forever, but given a place in Abraham, as was promised, why is he associated with Amalek, who's going to be destroyed forever?
Well, Amalek is an Edomite. He's the grandson of Esau. But Esau has a bunch of other kids. So Amalek, whether he has married into Ishmael or is, you know, I don't know which wife Amalek came from, but I don't think it was from the Ishmaelite wife. I will have to check that. But, you know, the Lord knows who is Amalek and who is not. And Amalek will be destroyed, and Edom will be destroyed. Esau will be destroyed. But their descendants can accept Yeshua and enter the kingdom. Does that make sense?
Yes, that makes perfect sense. It's just odd how a religion will twist something and all of a sudden you're hating Ishmael by their doctrine. And that's not right.
Hating. Okay, I don't know what you mean, hating Ishmael by their doctrine.
Well, because it just superficially, I'm not in memory of any particular teaching, but that when the topic of Amalek comes up, it's sort of like booing Haman when you're talking about the book of Esther. You know, boo Amalek, boo Ishmael, as if it's all one lump of all one lump, and it's not.
Okay. Yeah, I can see your point about, you know, not cursing everybody in that line because of one man or because of his ancestors. Yahweh doesn't do that, right?
Right. No, I get it. I really appreciate the separation out of Hagar and Ishmael and how Ishmael does have a place in Abraham because it was promised to him at the very beginning. And it's an awesome teaching. It really is.
Okay. Thank you. Douglas, you had your hand up for a long time.
It's been a while since I've hooked up and listened to some of your teachings, but I'm excited about hearing what I did today because I think you really knocked it out of the park. And it provided some answers that I've struggled with for a long time in relation to my involvement with various different Messianic Hebrew Roots groups, because I think most are inundated with a spirit of religion that is very destructive. And you have defined, you have outlined, you know, in detail through the scripture as to where that originates from. And I guess my question is, you know, is your presentation recorded that I might go back and look at it more closely, or if I could get a copy of your notes, I'd like to do that.
Yeah, it's recorded, and I will have the transcript on the website as well, so you'll be able to go through it. And by the way, anybody that's on this room or in the room or hears the recording, if you have questions or you have comments or you find a problem somewhere in my teaching, you know, let me know and let's do what Yahweh says. Let's reason together, because I try to give every place and every way that I can how it comes to me, how the information comes to me from Yahweh. I don't want anybody to be in the dark about where I get the information. It's all there in the scripture. So, and this goes back years and years for anything that I have said. And by the way, there have been some times, you know, when people have come and they've showed me something and I'm like, oh no. The most famous of which was, you know, about the feasts. And I've said that many times, that I taught, you know, let's just go to the feasts anywhere we are. And then Yahweh said, you need to go to Jerusalem for Sukkot. And I went for Sukkot. And then he said, you need to go for Passover. And I went for Passover the following year. And between those two feasts, that's when I understood. And that right there, the feasts, the religious spirit of Jeroboam, the religious spirit of Jeroboam that keeps people away from Yahweh's capital, that's a religious spirit. Okay, anyway, yes, it will be on the website, and you can contact me about anything. Go ahead, Dawn.
I just wanted to speak real quick to what Joanne was saying about booing Ishmael and everything. I think what sums it all up is that everyone has the opportunity, whether it's Ishmael or whomever, to be born again into his kingdom. As Yeshua said, you will not enter the kingdom unless you be born again. And so just because you were originally born Ishmael or originally born whomever, Yeshua, I believe, gives that invitation to everyone to be born again. And then you are no longer Ishmael. You are no longer Amalek. You are part of Israel, as Paul points out in Romans 11. So that's, I think, maybe what Joanne was, and correct me if I'm wrong, Joanne, but everyone does have that opportunity through Yeshua Messiah.
Okay, Rick.
We didn't really cover this part too much, and that was all about the Moabites. If you look in Deuteronomy, it says that they're not allowed to come into to congregation for 10 generations. And we have a problem when it comes to Ruth, who is a Moabitess. She was wholeheartedly Israel. If you look at how it was written, it says that your people will be my people, your God, my God. She made a declaration to Naomi right then and there. She acted more like an Israelite woman than the other woman up until that point. So just because she was a Moabite did not mean that she was sticking to it. If you look at her sister-in-law, she went back home. She never is heard of again, Oprah. But here's the point. She decided she was going to stay an Israelite, and she never went back.
Yeah, and that is the difference, because you could come into the congregation after, if you were a Moabite, after 10 generations from the time when the Moabites gave the children of Israel a problem in the wilderness, 10 generations later, in the 11th generation, the Moabites can come in, can worship Yahweh and remain Moabites. They don't have to convert. None of the nations have to convert to being Israel in order to come to where Yahweh put his name, wherever that was, whether it was on the tabernacle, any of the places that the tabernacle sat, or in Jerusalem. But for 10 generations, you could not declare yourself to be a Moabite and go into the tabernacle to worship. You would have had to become an Israelite, you would have had to say, make a statement of swearing and oath to Yahweh, and now you're an Israelite. That's what conversion is. People talk about converting to Christianity or converting to Judaism. No, the original conversion process was going from being a non-Israelite to being an Israelite. Once you're an Israelite, you're an Israelite. Does that make sense?
Yes, that makes total sense. And that was a really good point about Ruth. And I was just going to add that the Jews adding so much, like you said, they added a whole lot more that you have to do to become, come into Israel or become a Jew. And perhaps that was because, I don't know, I'm just guessing, a problem that they had with a lot of people wanting to come in and not truly believing the God of Israel. And so maybe they were trying to weed them out. But now the only way in is through Yeshua Messiah to become part of Israel.
Yeah, and, you know, look at Christianity. As you said, Dawn, every church has its own list of sins. And look, when I was growing up, we went to the Bible Missionary Church, went to the Church of God, went to the Wesleyan Church. I mean, we just, the Bible Covenant Church. I mean, we just went to all these different churches. And I got a different list of sins in every one. You know, some you could watch TV and some you could not. In some, the women could wear their wedding rings. In some, they could not. In some of those churches, the women could wear pants. In some, they could not. I mean, and so, you know, I kept asking, well, where's the list? Because, you know, there must be a list that applies to everybody. Not one pastor pointed me back to the Torah. Not one. That's the list. When Yahweh called me in 2006 and said, go back and read my book. And I went and started reading from Exodus 20 to the end of Deuteronomy, I went like, oh my word, this is the list. This right here, this is the list. So, and I didn't see anything in there about cutting hair, wearing rings, you know, whatever. I did see about images, which is a good thing, you know, in our churches that didn't want us to watch TV. That was correct. But my goodness, all of that is religious perversion, and it appeals to people in different ways. So, you know, if I want to live this way, I'll go to that church. And if I want to live another way, I'll go to another church. The same thing is in Islam as well. They have rules, and then, you know, you watch the people disobey the rules. Like, you know, they all need to pray 5 times a day. So the mosque goes off, you know, and they're all just still walking down the street like they don't even hear the call to prayer. It's just religious perversion in all of the Abrahamic religions. Go ahead, Dawn.
Yes, I totally agree. And it, I think that is the heart of what Paul is saying. Don't make following him a bunch of check boxes, because some people say, well, I'm going to choose these check boxes, and once I get them all checked off, I'm good to go. But then this other group has another different set of check boxes. And so it's not a good idea to turn salvation into check boxes. It is a relationship, a personal relationship through faith in Yeshua Messiah. And so, yeah, because everybody gets a different list they want to go down. And so salvation does not have anything to do with lists. And
Amen.
If you have a personal relationship, he will not lead you on the wrong list.
Yes, exactly. I agree. Amen. Anybody else have a call? Oh, Douglas.
Yeah, I just want to echo and pronounce strongly that I think, you know, with many Messianics in our zeal to pursue Torah, I think sometimes we can forget the importance of establishing a covenantal relationship through an understanding of what it means to be born from above. And what I've seen and witnessed and experienced is that understanding really isn't well entrenched. It's not understood well enough. And so I think in regards to religion, you at least what I've found is a lot of people practice religion as opposed to having something that's an outgrowth of your covenantal relationship.
Well, I agree. You know, we need to make our covenants. And you know what? Every Friday night, we make covenant with the people that come to have dinner with us. We need to uphold those covenants. And there are many covenants. There's not just the one or two that people know about. Yeah. So thank you. Anybody else?
Yes, you really did a wonderful job. And I have a book that I haven't read yet. It's called Paul Shapes Christianity. And I'm a little confused because didn't Yeshua say that when he returned, every eye would see him? So I'm really not so sure. I'm wondering who Paul really saw, because I've heard teachings that it wasn't really Jesus he saw. But, you know.
Okay. I'm confused by your comment. Okay. So you've heard that the one that came to Paul when he was blind, is that the episode you're talking about?
When he was blind, it was not Yeshua, because Yeshua had said that when he returned, every eye would see him. And therefore, Paul could have been the one.
Okay, go ahead.
Paul could have been the best one to confuse everybody with the Christianity that we now have, because I noticed the Catholic Church teaches Paul more than anything else. And, you know, didn't they give us the books in the Bible that we had, the 66 books? So, you know, and I'm a little confused about Paul being getting preeminent over what Yeshua said. That's what's been confusing me.
Okay, well, number one, did Yeshua ever say that no one would see him before he returned? That no individual would see him before he returned? Did he say that?
No, I don't think so.
And then what chapter is that in where Paul and it's not Cornelius. Where was it that Paul was, there was a man. I'm trying to get to the name of the man. I can't remember the man who also had a visitation. So did that man who knew to go get Paul, was he not seeing Yeshua?
Oh. Yeah, I kind of vaguely know what you're talking about.
Yeah, and then there's John. I mean, John saw Yeshua.
Is that Ananias?
And then Thomas saw Yeshua, and all the disciples saw Yeshua after he was killed and resurrected. I think that people are twisting. Paul has fell out of favor in the Hebrew Roots community, because they just don't understand. Their eyes are blind. The people in Hebrew Roots, they come out of Christianity and they think that, you know, keeping the Sabbath is all there is. And then they are not able to see anything else. Well, there are things that need to be done when we are following the kingdom. And Paul has fallen out of favor, and people want to throw out his books and all kinds of things from the scripture because they don't understand him. Don pointed out that Peter said, Paul is hard to understand. Well, he's even harder to understand when you've got a bad English translation of his words. and we don't know what he means when he says nomos and ho nomos. And then, you know, as Dawn pointed out in chapter 3, you know, where it says the Torah doesn't get you into the kingdom. Right. That's right. It's your circumcised heart. You can, boy, you know, if you could keep the Torah perfectly, you could get into the kingdom. No! You've got to have a circumcised heart. And here's the catch 22. Your circumcised heart makes you able to keep the Torah. So, you know, everything is bound up together. And so now what we want to do is throw Paul to the wayside and say, well, you know, he was either stupid, he was schizophrenic, or he was fickle. He was none of those things. And Yahweh did appear to him. Yahweh appeared to, I think it was Ananias. Yahweh appeared to Ananias and said, go get Paul. Well, if Paul didn't see Yahweh's messenger, neither did Ananias. Neither did John. Neither did Thomas. Neither did the disciples. They all saw Yeshua.
Yeah, it didn't say appeared physically, did it? It just said that he saw a blinding light. So I guess that's different than him appearing in person, physical.
Well, and if you're talking about that particular episode as well, yes, because I'm going to compare that episode to Moses because Moses was not blinded in Yahweh's light at the mountain physically, but Paul was blinded in Yahweh's light when he had his, let me just paraphrase it here, his come to Jesus meeting. Paul had to be blinded because of his flesh. Moses did not have to be blinded because of his flesh. He was already in line with Yahweh. But the only way for Yahweh to deal with Paul was to blind his physical eyes so he could open Paul's spiritual eyes. So that's why you have that episode with Paul being blinded. Anyway,
that's good. Anyway, I think this book would be interesting to people that, like me, I should read it. I've had it a long time because he uses Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Romans to give a better idea of what Paul is really saying, you know, because he has it all together and probably would make more sense, you know. But I think they use Paul to eat pork and certain things, and that's probably why he's got a bad name, you know.
Well, yeah, because they want to satisfy their flesh. Mm-hmm. But it's in Acts 9 where Paul is blinded, and at the same time Ananias is told by Yahweh to arise and go get Saul. You see, so whatever happened to, huh?
I was going to say, how did he get to be called an apostle when he wasn't even alive during the time Yeshua walked the earth? Who named him an apostle?
He was named an apostle by the committee of 11. There were other apostles. For instance, there was an apostle who was a woman, and there were other apostles that became apostles later, and that we don't even have in our, I'm going to try to go to Romans now and see if I can find that woman's name. It might be Lydia, but I can't remember all the names. There's two of them. Okay. Paul is called an apostle, and there was a woman called an apostle. Junia, Andronicus and Junia were Paul's relatives in Romans 16:17. So Junia is an apostle, but there was also a one who was called a deacon. And I think she's the one I was thinking of, but she was called a deacon. And so, but there we have an example of a woman that Paul called apostle. You didn't have to be a disciple to be an apostle, because what was an apostle? It was a church planter. Yeah. It was somebody who went to the next town from which they lived, and they planted a church, and they got some disciples for Yeshua, and then they taught those disciples to go out and get more people for Yeshua. That's what an apostle was. An apostle isn't necessarily just a disciple.
Yeah. Very good. Thank you.
Right. Don says disciples are taught ones. And we read that Paul, in the book of Acts, spent 2 weeks with Peter. So he was a taught one. Thank you, Don, for that definition. My brain is failing me today. Okay, and anybody else before we move on? Okay, 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 37. And who remembers who read last? Did you read last or did I?
I read last.
Okay, thank you very much, Douglas. Okay, Jimmy, we're going over to 2 Kings chapter 4, and we're going to read through the whole chapter. So start at chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, please.
2 Kings chapter 4. You said 2 Kings?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all of your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her.
Okay, and then verses 6 through 10, Dawn.
Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of Elohim, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look, now I know that this is a holy man of Elohim who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there."
And Roger, verses 11 through 15, please. Roger? Okay, Susan, 2 Kings 4.
I'm here.
Okay.
I'm here.
Okay.
I'm sorry. I'm trying to find the unmute button. What, 11 through...
15.
One day Elisha came to visit there, and he went into the upper room to lie down. He said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. He called her, and when she arrived, he said to him, tell her this. You have shown us so much hospitality. What can I do to show my appreciation? Do you want me to say anything to the king for you or to the commander of the army? She answered, I am happy living as I do among my own people. And 14?
Yes, and 14 and 15.
He said, what then is it to be done for her? And Gehazi answered.
Yes.
Gehazi answered, there's one thing. She doesn't have a son, and her husband is old. Elisha said, call her. After he called her, he stood in the doorway.
Okay, and Susan, verses 16 through 20. Susan? Okay, Mary, verses 16 through 20.
And he said, about this season, at the same time next year, you will embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your handmaid. And the woman conceived and bore a son at that season that Elisha had said to her at that same time next year. And when the boy was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. And he said to the lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, then died.
Okay, and caller number two, Vicky, verses 20 to 25, please.
And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on his knees till noon and then died. And he went up and laid him on the bed of the man of Elohim and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of Elohim and come again. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it shall be well. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Slack not your riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of Elohim to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of Elohim saw her afar off, he said to Gehazi his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite.
Please run now to meet her and ask her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? She answered, it is well. When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet. Gehazi came near to thrust her away, but the man of God said, leave her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and Yahweh has hidden it from me and has not told me. Then she said, did I ask you for a son, my Lord? Didn't I say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand, and go your way. If you meet any man, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, don't answer him again. Then lay my staff on the child's face.
And the mother of the child said, as Yahweh lives, and as your being lives. I do not leave you. And he rose and followed her. And Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was no voice and there was no hearing. And so he went back to meet him, reported to him, saying, the child is not awakened. And Elisha came into the house and saw the child was dead and lying on his bed. And he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to Yahweh. And he went up and laid on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and stretched himself out on the child. And the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself out on him. And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. And he called her, and she came into him, and he said, pick up your son. And she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and picked up her son and went out.
Wow, there's a lot here in this Haftarah, but obviously it has to do with promised sons and sons that are being sacrificed in some way. Like, you know, Isaac was taken up to Mount Moriah, which they say is Temple Mount, but anyway, for another discussion. But then we also have Yeshua, who is a promised son, and so all of this is all tied in together. Like Yeshua said, everything was written about him and for him. So anybody have any other comment about this Haftarah? Okay, well, I guess that's it. Then we can move on to Luke 1, 26 to 38. And Bill and Brenda, why don't you read those verses? Luke 1, 26 to 38.
Okay, Luke 1, 26 to 38. I'm there.
Okay.
In the sixth month, was that Elul? The angel Gabriel was sent by Elohim to a city in the Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Miriam. Approaching her, the angel said, Shalom, favored lady. Yahuwah is with you. She was deeply troubled by his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, Don't be afraid, Miriam, for you have found favor with Elohim.
Look, you will become pregnant. You will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Yeshua. He will be great. He will be called Son of Ha-Elyon. Adonai Elohim will give him the throne of his forefather David, and he will rule the house of Jacob forever. There will be no end to his kingdom. How can this be? Asked Miriam of the angel, since I am a virgin. The angel answered her, the Ruach HaKodesh will come over you. The power of Ha-Elyon will cover you. Therefore, the holy child born to you will be called the Son of Elohim. You have a relative, Elizabeth, who is an old woman, and everyone says she is barren, but she has conceived a son and is 6 months pregnant. For with Elohim, nothing is impossible. Miriam said, I am the servant of Yahuwah. May it happen to me as you have said. Then the angel left her.
Sorry, I couldn't find my unmute button. okay. Obviously, this is about Yeshua, but I want to point out a couple of things from the Torah portion here, because it fits here. In verse 32, it says that Yeshua will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. In the order of Melchizedek, Yahweh is called the Most High God. That's our first clue that Yeshua is going to be the earthly and the heavenly Melchizedek. He's going to be the Son of the Most High God. Now I want to go back to the Torah portion, because Yahweh visited Abraham and Sarah in chapter 18 at Passover. Isaac was born at the next Passover. And then when Isaac was 36 years old, Sarah died when she was 127. She was 99 when Isaac was born. So he was probably 36, 37. They went to the mountain. Abraham and Isaac went to the mountain. And how we can get a clue that they had been keeping and commemorating Passover, which was not Passover then, would have been Isaac's birthday, but I'm sure they didn't celebrate birthdays. But it's in Genesis 22:7 where he said, "But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" So they have been doing the lamb at this time of year when Abraham is taking Isaac to the mountain. Now, Moses is later going to say that they left Egypt 430 years to the day, but he doesn't tell us what day it was. Well, it was 430 years from the day when the promise was given. Some say, depending upon, you know, how you calculate the calendar, or from the year when Isaac was born. And so either way, especially if they were doing it from the time that Isaac was born, they were commemorating Isaac's birth at Passover, which is how Moses knew it was 430 years from the day. I just thought I'd throw that in. Anybody have a comment or question? Dawn?
I just found it interesting that Brenda pointed out that verse 26 says in the sixth month. And I've thought this as a possibility for a while. I'm not going to say that it is, because there's lots of other great possibilities, but I just thought I'd throw it out there. If she conceived in the sixth month, and it's actually talking about the sixth month, not the sixth month of Elizabeth, then Yeshua could have been born on Shavuot, which kind of makes sense to me that he came down to heaven, down from heaven on Shavuot, and then he went back up, and then the Holy Spirit came down on Shavuot. And then if that is the case, she also conceived in Elizabeth's sixth month, which would mean that John the Baptist was conceived in the first month, maybe Nisan 1 perhaps, or but then he would have been born in the ninth month, which would have been Kislev. So anyway, those are just some fun possibilities I thought I'd throw out there.
Zechariah was in the 12th course, I believe. Oh, Julianne, I'm sorry. I will make this statement and call on you. Zechariah was serving in the 12th course, which would have been, depending upon when Passover came, it would have been sometime in the mid to end of May or the beginning of June. And so the sixth month from then would have been probably December, when the Jews celebrated Hanukkah, which is the Festival of Lights. And I know that you know this one as well. But it makes sense that Yeshua, there's all kinds of light associated with Miriam conceiving and so forth. But then that would also put Yeshua being born 9 months later at a Sukkot if the Sukkot had come in September, which it quite often does. Go ahead. Hang on, Don. Julianne.
Just wondering, is there any link or chart that documents this calendar stuff? Because what I've started to do with a ruler and a dozen colored different pens is try to properly put these dates in a 7,000 year period. Is there any place I could go to kind of see it already written out?
Yeah, I don't think so. The problem is that there has been a bunch of people messing with calendars that have not the authority to do anything with the calendar. So who are we talking about? Well, first of all, we're talking about the Jews. And then we're talking about the Christians with the Gregorian calendar. The Jews admit that they have lost 240 years somewhere. It's not possible. I don't believe it's possible for anyone to now be able to figure out a calendar that works and fits all of the different things that happened in the scriptures. What I do think we ought to do is what Yeshua said, which is watch and pray until he comes. And then he also said for us to be occupied with whatever we're supposed to be doing. So that's what I always tell people. Okay, Dawn?
I was just going to say, yes, Sukkot is a very good possibility, too. There's several different good possibilities. Zacharias, it doesn't say that she immediately conceived, I don't think, but she could have. And also we're having to go to extra biblical Jewish writings to figure out when Zacharias' course was. And anyway, so it's just there's other possibilities, but we all know that it's not December 25th. So that's a good thing.
Yeah, well, and yes, and there is a lot of evidence, although not given in the scripture, but there is evidence because John was 6 months older than Yeshua, and it's more likely that John was born at Passover, like Isaac, and that would have required Elizabeth to conceive as soon as Zechariah came back from serving in the temple. Anyway, there's a whole lot of discussion that can go on about that, which probably don't have time to do from here. Does anybody have any kind of other question or comment about that?
No, right on the same line, I have a book by Ernest Martin, The Star That Astonished the World, and he claims it was September 11. And I thought that's very interesting when you consider the towers were bombed on that day, isn't it?
Yeah, that is interesting. Anybody else? Okay, so now let's go on to the it says chapter 24, verses 36 to 53, and that's Luke 24. Verses 26 to 53. That's the last chapter. 26. Boy, that's a long. You know what? I may shorten this Brit Hadashah next time. All right. So this time it's Julianne's turn to read, and it's from Luke 24 to 26 to verse 30.
Verse 26. Okay. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them.
Okay, and then Hillary, verses 31 to 35.
And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us out of the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, Adonai is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told what things Aleph Tav were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Should I keep going?
Just in verse, no. Douglas, Luke 24, 36 to 40, please.
Okay, 36. As they were talking about these things, Yeshua himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet.
Okay, and Jimmy, verses 40 to 45. Jimmy? Okay, Don, verses 40 to 45.
When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding and that they might comprehend the scriptures.
Roger, Luke 24, 46 to 50.
Okay, Luke 24, the last 24, 50 through
46 to 50. Why don't you just finish this chapter?
Tell them, here is what it says. The Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And in his name, repentance leading to forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to people from all nations, starting with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now I am sending forth upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been equipped with power from above. 50. He led them out toward Bethania. Then raising his hands, he said a beracha, blessing over them. And as he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. 52. Then they bowed in worship to him, then returned to Jerusalem overflowing with joy, and they spent all their time in the temple courts praising God. Amen.
Amen. Those who say that we're not supposed to worship Yeshua, tell them to read Luke 24, 52, please. Anybody else have a comment? Okay, we can go and read 2 Peter chapter 2.
I have a comment.
Oh, go ahead.
I have a quick comment. While they were, okay, this is verse 41. While they were still unable to believe it for joy. I've never seen that verse before. And it reminds me of Sarah and Abraham when they were told they were going to have a baby at that age in life. They couldn't believe it either, but they were joyful. And I just thought, I mean, this just jumped out at me this time, and that was so cool.
Yeah, you know what? That is cool. I haven't seen that before either. I like that. Thank you, Brenda.
Really good.
Anybody else? Douglas.
Yeah, I noticed in 24:45, I think it reads, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And I just thought that's really synonymous why Yeshua spoke in parables. It's for some to understand, but not everybody. And I don't know, I contemplate that because, you know, I've said things in assembly and it just seems as if it just blows over everybody's heads and then they may not just be on the same page.
Yeah, good point, because we know that Yahweh has to open people's minds for them to understand. So here it is. You're right. Thank you, Douglas. Anybody else? Okay, well then let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 11. And Mary, you're next. Why don't you just read verses 4 to 11 for us?
Sure. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but after he held them in pits of darkness in Tartarus, he gave them over, guarding them until judgment. Nor did he spare the ancient world, but when he brought a flood on an ungodly world, he guarded Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Again, with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, when he reduced them to ashes and destruction, he condemned them as he made them an example for those who were going to be ungodly. And he rescued righteous Lot when he was tormented by the way of the life of the lawless in sensuality. For that righteous man, as he lived among them, day after day was tormented, a righteous being in seeing and hearing the unrighteousness works, the unrighteous works. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and keep unjust ones for a day of judgment when they will be punished. And the most punished of all will be those who go after defiling lust and despise authority. Daring the arrogant, they do not tremble at the glorious angelic beings blaspheming even angels. Whereupon angels, although they are greater than people in strength and power, do not bear blasphemous judgment from the Lord against them.
Wow, thank you. All right, anybody have a comment or question about this section? You know, this kind of ties up. Go ahead, Brenda.
I have one question here. Verse 4, it says, he did not spare the angels who sinned. Is he talking about the ones that rebelled and went down to, they followed Satan?
Yeah, I think so. He cast them into the pits. Remember, okay, chained and bound.
So the teaching that I had heard a long time ago was that these angels that fell with Satan, they went and had sex with women, and that's where we get these giants from. So how can they cohabitate if they're kept in chains? I mean, or is it half of them went chains and half of them went to the women? I mean, I'm kind of confused here now.
Okay. What if God took those angels that were to be destroyed in the flood? See, the angels cannot be destroyed by water. They can only be destroyed by fire because they're immortal. So if they committed those sins before the flood, Then at the flood, when everybody else was dying, Yahweh cast them into the pits to reserve them for judgment. If you just think about what the timeline is, you know, they sinned with the women. Then there was the flood when everything was to be killed, but the angels can't be killed. So when everything was being killed except Noah and his family, these angels were then being cast into the pits, into darkness, to be reserved for judgment. Does that make sense?
Well, I was thinking he must have cast them down as soon as they left their habitation where they were created to live. When they decided to follow Satan, I thought that God may have just gone ahead and put them in chains at that point, which would mean it would be impossible for them to cohabitate with humankind. I'm just not sure.
Okay, so I think it's James, it may have been, I think, or no, it's Jude who talks about the angels in their habitations. And there's some speculation on what that means. But originally when Yahweh, here's what I believe. This is just my belief. When Yahweh created mankind in Genesis 1, he put some of the angels in charge of keeping mankind safe as guards, the way that, you know, God, he gives us angels to guard us and take care of us, remember? So he gave them like a military post, like, you know, okay, here's the people in this area. Okay, you, Mr. Angel, you go over there, and these are your people. You oversee them for me. And then over here in this other area, there's some people over here. I'm going to assign you the next angel. You go over and you just oversee them, kind of like shepherds over a flock. Well, they left their habitation. And how I came to that perspective wasn't because of what anybody told me. It was because of what I know about being given a watch. I was in the military, and when you were given a watch, you were in big trouble if you did not fulfill all the requirements of that watch. And if you left your post, you would be court-martialed. It's not just an Article 15 that you get. You don't get just like written up. Leaving your post is a court-martial offense. Having had that military experience, I could see how Yahweh put those angels on watch. And then while they were on watch, they saw the daughters of men. And then they decided to give in to their lust and leave their post. So that's just my perspective, Brenda. What do you have to say, Dawn?
I was just going to say that if you read the first part of Enoch, which actually used to be part of the canon, and I'm not saying that it's equal to scripture, so if anything, you know, disagrees with scripture, throw that out. But Enoch does a good explanation on the fallen angels and how they were thrown into the bottomless pit. And I also believe that is part of what comes out of the bottomless pit in Revelation when the key to the bottomless pit comes down and opens the pit. Those fallen angels are going to be able to come out and mess with mankind one last time. And those are my thoughts.
Okay, thank you. Anybody else?
My footnote says Tartarus is the parallel for Greek mythology to Sheol or Gehenna in Hebrew, where the wicked dead are sent. So.
Okay. Brenda?
Well, I was going to say maybe those angels that are being kept for judgment, maybe it's also to judge us, judge the world at the end. They're going to be used by Yahweh one way or the other.
Yeah, well, and we know that four of them are bound up in the Euphrates River. You see,
that's
the
right.
Euphrates the Euphrates is drying up right now, and in Revelation, the Euphrates drying up is one of the signs that, like, okay, uh-oh, you guys are now in trouble. And those angels, which are messengers, okay, but who does Yahweh use as messengers? Armies. Yahweh uses armies, but those armies will go forth, the army of the king of the north in particular, will go forth when those angels come up from where they're bound. Also, China will come. After China has attacked the U.S., it will go after Israel because the Canaanites want Israel back. And so, you know, you're right, Brenda. I believe like you do that Yahweh is going to use those angels. And I think the book of Revelation even explains this to us, that those angels are going to come up out of the pit and they're going to be tormenting mankind. Anybody else?
Yeah, you might want to check out weathermod.com because it does really look like there's a lot of stuff going on with the weather that we were ever given privy to, you know.
What was the name of that website again, please?
Weathermod.com.
Can you please spell that? Because it's really hard to understand.
Weather, W-E-A, I think weather is W-E-A-T-H-E-R-M-O-D.com. I was going through my old CDs and found some really fascinating information. One CD was They Own It All, Including You. And I think that we are at the point almost of being reduced to slaves, because when the dollar becomes worthless, and nobody can define what the word note on the dollar bill means, nobody. So basically, we're carrying around debt. And that happened with the Federal Reserve Bank, which isn't federal, has no reserve. And, you know, it's just like any other thing. It's not government.
Yes, yes. Thank you very much for that. Julianne, I saw that your microphone came on and then it went off. Do you have a comment or question?
I was debating whether or not to ask, but I stay off the internet and those social media stuff, but something did come across, and it was last week where someone was at the Euphrates River because it is drying up, and there was noises apparently that were captured, and it sounded demonic. So I'm over here in the States, but I was wondering, was there any information on your end over there of hearing these strange noises coming from the Euphrates, or was that just someone fooling around on the internet?
Well, I don't know the answer to your question. I have listened to those sounds that they say comes from under the Euphrates River, but also since the late 90s, early 2000s, the whole earth has been groaning. There have been strange shofar-like sounds and other sounds that have come up from the earth all over the world. It's not just in the Euphrates. So
I wanted to tell you about the reason that discrepancy in the years is, I understand that the Jews did not count the years that they were in bondage. Is that correct? Is that what I heard?
But that 240 years doesn't account for that. And Julianne, the whole time that my mouth was moving and the sound was coming out, I had this microphone muted.
Oh.
So let me tell you again what I was saying. Oh, my goodness. Okay. Paul said that the whole of creation groans, And since the late 90s, early 2000s, there have been reports of strange noises all over the world, not just under the Euphrates River. So I don't know if somebody, cropped that, pasted it into the video that you're speaking of or not, but who knows? Anyway, that was my comment when I was speaking while muted.
Hey, Kimberly, no, remember?
Thank you.
Yeah. What were you saying, Julianne?
Oh, I just said thank you for repeating that.
Okay. Mary, go ahead.
I was just remembering that Hezekiah Hass, he's now calling himself Elder Hezekiah Hass of JewsForYeshua.com, he got a download in Portsmouth walking around town in the early 1990s, and he was told in a 120-page book that he's got, and he revealed about 6 pages of it on his website, that we are the last generation, and that we would see the return of Christ in our lifetime. And he has changed it from 27, 28 to maybe up to 31 now. He's possibly changing that the 6,000 years would be up about that time, just in case you're interested.
Well, okay. Thank you for that. I'm not convinced when I hear anybody say, a date of Yeshua's return, but I am heartened when I hear that people say they know we are the last generation.
Yeah, Eddie Chumney said that too, you know. Eddie Chumney was, his generation would see the return also.
Yeah. Yep. Okay, thank you, Mary. Anybody else have a comment or question before we close the meeting? Okay, well, then I'm going to pray and dismiss us. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We surely do enjoy each other's company and comments and discussions and learning, Father, from all of us. And I just pray that you will bless everybody, that they will have a wonderful Shabbat because they're still many hours behind us, and that they will be blessed all through the week. We praise your name because you are good and your mercies endure forever, Yeshua. And you are merciful. You are our God, our King, our Savior, Redeemer, Everlasting Father, you are all these things. And we cannot wait for your kingdom to return. And may it come back soon. Come back and destroy Hagar and her religious spirit, Father. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, everyone. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Thank you, Kimberly. And everyone. Shabbat shalom from New Mexico.
Virgin Islands.
Okay, thank you, Jimmy.
Shabbat shalom. We got snow on the ground.